Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 5. We are concluding our Advent series here this morning, the story of the King with the return of the King. Revelation chapter 5. I will apologize in advance, just in case 15 minutes into this thing my voice goes out. My university has a football team that happened to be playing last night that my undivided attention was given, so forgive me ahead of time. Revelation chapter 5. I'm not going to read the entirety of the passage. We'll go through it in chunks together. So verse 1 through 4 first. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a really big, important passage of scripture, and we need your help to have a sense of awe about this text. We need your help to not look at your word with apathy, to not look at your slain lamb with indifference. We need you to stir our hearts and our minds as we approach your word this morning. Please do that in my life. Please do that in the lives of all of us in this room together as a church. In Christ's name, amen. It is no secret that today we live in a fallen world. A world of sin, a world of corruption, a world of pain. And oftentimes we look at the news in the evening, we look at the paper, we look at what we see online, and we sit and we wonder and we worry, considering maybe our future seems to be uncertain. In a time of year when we think about peace and we sing about joy, so often we look into the world around us, and sometimes we look into our own lives and we ask the question, where is such peace? Where is the joy? It is good that we believe his birth. We recognize his death. We notice his life and we await his return. But what about the pain in the world that we see today? What does the story of the King have to say about the tragedy that we see now? What does the story of the King have to say about tragic situations like the one in Dallas, Texas a few months ago, when a 26-year-old black man named Botham John was shot and killed by a white police officer in his own apartment? But the white police officer claims that she thought she was going into her apartment, and now he's dead. What does the story of the King have to say about situations like that? What does the story of the King have to say about situations like that, where that cop wasn't even arrested until 3 days after the event? What does the story of the King have to say about other issues with our law enforcement, how we have good men and women of good character who want to serve their community but are susceptible to suffering because they have counterparts who serve alongside them, who look at white skin and think of that as trustworthy and black skin as a threat? What does the story of the King have to say about things like that? What does the story of the King have to say about millions of babies slaughtered in the womb before they are even born? Or the pain in your life and in mine, the depression that we see, the anxiety that is through the roof in college students, where they're connected to more people than ever before, but they're more lonely than ever before. What does the story of the King say about that? This text helps us to answer and to make sense of some of these questions. This text is a response to the groaning of creation, the longing and the burning question that saints have had for thousands of years: how long, O Lord? This text allows us to look and to see hope. to see that the story of the king, praise God, does not end without first the return of the king. And the moment in time when all wrong will finally be done away with. When there, as we've already read, when there will be no more pain, there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more injustice, because God himself will take it away. This text gives us a glimpse at that. We want to notice four things in this passage. We want to notice the throne. We want to notice the scroll, the lamb, and the response. First, we see the throne. This is coming from a continuation of what we see in Revelation chapter 4. John is writing. He's alive, but he's having a out-of-body revelation. And he says in chapter 4, a description of the one seated on the throne, that he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. He says that when he's here in the throne room, he looks up and he sees there are 24 other thrones around the throne of the Father. These are where the elders sit, with golden crowns and wearing white robes. And in front of the throne, he sees flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder. And before, there's a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, there are four living creatures known as the four living ones. These are the guards to the throne room. There's one that looks like a lion. There's one that looks like an ox. There's one that has the face of a man and one that is like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, all day and night, they never cease to say a familiar song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the scene in the context that John invites us in chapter 5. Our text begins with the dramatic vision of the throne. And it's important to notice that the throne is the obvious centerpiece throughout this scene, and that everything we're going to talk about in the rest of this passage falls apart if God is not sitting on the throne. Secondly, we want to take note of the scroll. John tells us that he looks up at the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, and in the right hand he sees a scroll. There are certain things we need to know about this scroll. The text tells us, first of all, we know that it is exhaustive and it is detailed. We know that because it is written on the front, it is written within, and it is written on the back. So this is not just a mere summary. This is not spark notes to a greater document. This is detailed, carefully written. This scroll is also sealed tight. It is not easily to be broken. This is obviously showing the value of the contents written within. So we need to ask the question, one of the more important questions of this passage: what is written within this document? What is this scroll? And as you can imagine, there are a few opinions up for debate, although there's one that is widely accepted. One is that perhaps this is the Lamb's Book of Life. We're not going to chase that rabbit, but it doesn't seem to be clear that this is the Lamb's Book of Life, considering the narrative of the rest of Revelation. Some have said it's just simply the good news of the gospel, and this is an unfolding passage, primarily the gospel. Well, in one sense, certainly that's true. But again, keep in mind, this scroll is detailed and exhaustive in its contents. So it's true that it's the gospel. It's true that we see the course of redemption for man. There's the lamb that's slain. However, there's more specifics to it than that. That's incomplete. There's more to it than that. Written within are the details of the final events of human history preceding right before the return of the king. In this scroll are also the final acts of God towards man. A game plan, if you will. A document showing just how, once and for all, God himself is going to make all things right. It is all written within this scroll. And the important thing about this to notice is that this scroll is clearly placed in the hand of the Father. That is to say that the destiny of mankind is literally held in the palm of God's hand. That is to say that the contents of just exactly how God is to make all things right, there it sits in the palm of God's hand. And this especially is good news for me as someone who is incredibly prone to worry, incredibly prone to overthink situations in my life, to read into things that aren't reality, to sit and to think, what am I gonna do? Where am I gonna go, etc. This is helpful for me to look at this and to see that there is absolutely nothing that is ever going to take place in human history that is going to happen outside of the sovereignty of God. Nothing. That God is completely sovereign and he holds the course of human history in the palm of his hand. And also we see in verse 2, in light of the scroll, we see a question raised. And I saw a mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one worthy, no one strong enough, no one wise enough to take the scroll and to execute its contents or even to break it open and to see what is within. And here we find that the response to this question is a deafening and terrifying silence. There's not even anyone who gives a rebuttal. It's not like someone begins to raise their hand and is quickly shut out by the elders in heaven. There's nobody who says anything. And the silence of heaven testifies, it shows just how helpless we really are. The silence to this question shows that apart from Christ, we have no answer to give. We have no hope to offer. We have nothing to say. And there have been many who have existed before and who will continue to exist that think that they sit on a throne powerful enough, think that they have a resume strong enough, that they have a personality that is worthy enough to make things right. But such people are silent now. All the pride of man, nothing to say now. And it's interesting, it's not only man, but it's also in heaven. Think of that. The question is raised throughout heaven and it's throughout earth and under the earth. There's no angel in heaven. We've got elders all around. We've got saints and living creatures like lions and ox, and none of them even give an answer. The response is complete silence. And John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." John's weeping is really the only thing heard, and it is the only proper response to this overwhelming feeling of helplessness. Silence. But we hate silence. We hate silence. And we especially hate silence when we expect someone to speak. If I got up here and just opened my Bible and never said a word, seconds would go by, minutes would go by, and people, we would start to feel really, really awkward. We'd start to look, Colby, somebody take a mic, somebody do something. We hate silence. And we especially hate silence when we expect someone to talk. Or when a question is asked, we expect there to be an answer. So the silence here is terrifying. It's overwhelming. You can sense all of creation, all of the universe cowering in the deafening silence that has happened. That nobody's gonna say anything? You mean there's nobody that's worthy? And John weeps. Because at this point, it seems like there's no hope. And apart from Christ, all we have is weeping. And today in the world, there are certain things that take place that certainly warrant our weeping. Things that happen in your life and mine where weeping is completely appropriate and completely needed. But John is told here, weep no more. Or some translations just say, stop weeping. It was once appropriate, but it's no longer necessary. It's no longer the case. And in the world that we live in today, it is now, again, it is now appropriate to weep, but there will be a day. There will be a day coming when our tears, God will wipe them away himself. John is told, weep no more and stop weeping. And he's also told to behold. He's also told to stop weeping and to look. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and to break the seals. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, communicating strength, royalty, dominance. Look, behold, there's a king. There's a king who's worthy. He is a lion. And he's also the root of David. We've seen this in our series of 1 and 2 Samuel. God's people longed for a king that would maybe solve all their issues. But even David had shortcomings. David couldn't respond to such a question here. And Christ came from the line, the root of David, as the one true king of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that he is the only one. And it's also that he is conquered. Why? Why is he conquered? According to the text, he is conquered so that he can open the scroll and to break its seven seals. It is not just that Christ has conquered for your justification. It is not just that Christ has conquered for your sanctification. It is also that Christ has conquered for your future glorification in heaven when he takes the scroll, opens it, makes all things right, does away with your pain, and does away with your sin and with mine. That's why he has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and to break its seven seals. And what unfolds next is really stunning. Because in verse 6 we see, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John says he sees not a lion. He's just told, behold, and he looks up with bloodshot eyes from weeping bitterly, weeping more horrible than he's ever wept before, looks up, beholds, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb, and a lamb slain. Why? What sort of God would be characterized as a roaring lion, but would choose to humble himself as a lamb? What sort of God would leave his throne room to take on flesh, to become a helpless child, not even in wealth, but in poverty, born of teenage parents, be subject to death by the men that he even created? What sort of God would do such a thing? A loving God, a just God, and the one true God. He looks to see a lion, but actually he sees a lamb, and he sees a lamb that was slain. The word slain here communicating mutilated or butchered. And this is a fulfillment of what we know in Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I love the hymn, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? That's exactly what he did. A roaring lion of Judah revealed as a lamb and a slain lamb. Isaiah also communicates that he was so horribly butchered, he was so horribly slain, that he wasn't even recognized as a human being, wasn't even recognized as a man, but more like an animal. Notice that he's the lamb and that he is the lamb that is slain. but he is not a lamb lying slain as though defeated. He is a lamb standing. Standing as though been slain. Standing in victory over the grave. Standing in victory over sin. Standing as one and one alone who has rightfully conquered. He stands. And notice several more things that we see about the lamb. He has seven horns and seven eyes, the end of verse 6, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. It is not just he is a lamb that is slain, he's a lamb that is standing, he has seven horns and seven eyes. And when I read this at first, I was like, oh man, here we go. This is the weirdness of Revelation. I've never seen a lamb with seven horns, I've never seen a lamb with seven eyes. What could this possibly mean? But there's very detailed symbolism behind this. When you think about what the meaning of horns are, horns exist so that an animal can have the ability to assert dominance over an enemy. Seven in the book of Revelation, the number of completion and the number of perfection. That is to say that the Lamb of God that is now standing as though been slain has seven horns. In other words, he is completely and perfectly dominant. And there is not a single foe or enemy that is going to stand in his way. It is not only that he is strong, but he is completely and perfectly strong. He exercises perfect omnipotence towards his enemies. And there's more than that. He has seven horns, but also he has seven eyes. Seven eyes. Complete wisdom, complete vision, complete knowledge. Nothing surpasses his knowledge. The Lamb sees all and the Lamb knows all. He sees into eternity past. He sees you and I right now. He sees into eternity future. And that is to say that this Lamb was slain knowing every single sin you were going to commit from now until your dying day. He knows everything you're going to do. He knows everything you've ever thought. And he still died for you. God knows your future sins. And he doesn't look back in regret at the cross. He knows all. He knows all wickedness on earth. And not a single act of injustice is going to escape his sight. All will be accounted for on that day. He is omniscient. All-knowing. Our God, the Lamb standing, the Lamb as though slain, possesses sovereign omnipotence and supreme omniscience. And the question that we need to ask here this morning from Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like him? Who could exercise such perfect power, but also having such perfect wisdom? There is no one like our God. And that's the Lamb that John sees standing. And now verse 7, the most important verse in the passage. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He just takes it. No suggestion, doesn't get asked. He goes and he takes it. And remember what we've talked about the scroll before in the hands of the Father. Showing perfect sovereignty and showing that God has written it. So the Lamb, if he is able to possess this scroll, if he is able to take it, he also has to have complete sovereignty and complete control. That is to say, when the Lamb steps up to the throne, forget the four living creatures. He goes right past him. He goes up and he takes the scroll from God the Father. What is that to communicate? The Lamb and the Father are one. God, the Father, and God the Son takes the scroll. And when he takes the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. We've noticed the throne. We've noticed the scroll. We've noticed the Lamb. Now we see the response. Verse 8, they fall down. The Lamb of God stands and the elders of heaven collapse. They don't even voluntarily kneel. They just collapse before the Lamb. And each holding a harp. Harp communicating peace and tranquility. I don't know if you've ever heard a harp. It's not the particularly, like, it's like the most loudest instrument out there. There's a reason the Million Dollar Band doesn't have harps. It's not a boisterous instrument. It's an instrument communicating peace. It's quiet. It's tranquil. And that's the scene that we find ourselves here in verse 8. There's no loud worship yet. That's coming, but it's not yet. There's been silence. And now, as all of creation trembles in silence, and when the question is asked and the Lamb is seen, everyone falls and all you can hear is not weeping anymore, but the playing of a harp. Elders on the ground. And then we have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is where you and I come into the picture. Prayers of the saints. Those are your prayers in those golden bowls. Prayers of joy that you've prayed throughout your life, throughout your entire life. Prayers of praise and worship, thanking God for things that have happened. Prayers of pain. Prayers that you didn't even think counted as a prayer. When you're sitting in your midnight hour and you're groaning and no words come out, God collects all of them. Maybe even prayers of anger and rebellion toward the Lord, asking him why a certain circumstance has happened to you. All of those prayers, none of them go unnoticed. All of them accounted for, and they're collected in golden bowls full of incense, which is offered when the Lamb stands. They're offered as a sweet fragrance to the Father sitting on the throne. You have not prayed a single prayer in your life that has gone unheard, and you never will. God collects them. He used them as worship. And they sang a new song, worthy. The question of who is worthy has been raised. Now the song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There have been many who have been slain before. There have been many lambs slain before in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But none of them is like this lamb. None of them has had the blood to ransom people for God of every nationality and every ethnicity. There's never been a sacrifice like this. There has never been a lamb slain that could once and for all make us a kingdom and priests with our God to reign on the earth forever. And John says, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, an unthinkable number, an uncountable number. Now they're saying with a loud voice, the harps have been put away, a loud voice sung, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. They just keep going on. They're running out of words to say, and wisdom and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is within them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. This scene has to be where our hope lies. Church, our hope is not in Washington. Our hope is not in the stock market. Our hope is not in anything the United Nations does. Our hope is not in a political party, however passionate you may be about red or blue. Our hope is not in any law that could ever be passed. Our hope is not in our own jobs or even our families or even our resumes, no matter how impressive they may be. Our hope is not in our self-proclaimed worthiness because it doesn't exist. We aren't worthy. Our hope alone is in the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, who was slain. And because of that, we patiently await his return. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't leave us in silence.